All right. Looks like the clock on the wall is telling us it's time to go. So we're going to continue our study with the Old Testament book by book. We're looking at each of the books of the Old Testament, and we are presently dealing with some of the books of the minor prophets, and then we will move into the to finalize our study of the Old Testament. We'll look into the books of poetry, and that will be coming up here pretty soon. I appreciate James taking my place last week, Sunday and Wednesday, as Miss Mona and I were gone to Marlin, Texas, for a gospel meeting. We enjoyed our time with the brethren there. It was a good time. They're good people over there, and we appreciate so much the opportunity to be with them that week. But as always, it is enjoyable to be home at the same time. So today we're going to look into a couple of books of the minor prophets, beginning with Jonah. And so if you'll be opening up your Bible there to the book of Jonah, we're going to cover, our attempt is three books. I cut it down from several because I wanted to be a little bit more realistic in our approach today. And so hopefully we'll be able to get through that. We're actually doing pretty good as far as time is concerned. We'll have a couple of weeks on the books of poetry. That's a Sunday and a Wednesday to be able to deal with those. So we're actually doing pretty good. We're not behind, but we're not ahead either. So Josh, would you mind directing our thoughts in a word of prayer before we begin? Amen. All right, there are a couple of books that we're going to look at today that are going to be focused upon preaching to those outside of the chosen people. Jonah is one of those, and of course Zephaniah is another one of those books that is specifically, I think James covered Obadiah. That's another book that is dealing with those that are outside of the covenant. Many of the prophets not only preached to Israel or to Judah, but they also preached to other Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the major and several of the minor prophets, have lists in them of their primary purpose is to restore the people of God back to their faith in God, but also to make either a condemnation of nations that surround it, or to, as Jonah does, to encourage them to, actually, Jonah does not encourage them to repent. He has a very basic message. In 40 days, y'all are going to die. And that's Pope Joy paraphrased there. But that's basically what he says. In 40 days, y'all are going to die. And I suppose we could think of that as the theme of the book of Jonah, but I think we would be missing the point of the book of Jonah if that's the way that we looked at it. That is the message of Jonah the prophet, but I don't think it's the message of Jonah the book. And so we're going to be looking at several things in regards to the book of Jonah. Now, if I could just give you a simple outline, I didn't originate it, it's been around for years, but I think it really grasps the entirety of Jonah in the book of Jonah and his relationship with God. And the title of it is simply Jonah's Run. Jonah's Run. Chapter 1 is Jonah's Run Away from God. So I have, at the beginning of chapter 1, I just have the word away, because that's where Jonah's relationship is. Jonah is told in Jonah chapter 1 to arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. And Jonah decides that he is not going to do what God has asked him to do. Now, the scene, he gets on ship, they're headed to Tarsus, the opposite direction of where he is supposed to be going. He's going to the uttermost parts of the world in the opposite direction to get away from the mission that God has assigned him. And you remember that there was a great storm that was prepared. There are several things that are prepared by God, and that's an interesting study in and of itself. Beginning with this storm, The whale or the great fish is not the only thing prepared by God in this book. And so this great storm is prepared by God. Jonah is cast overboard. He spends some time in the belly of a whale, 3 days inside that belly. And chapter 2 then records for us that intimate time that he had with the whale and to reflect upon God and so and God's mission. So chapter 1 is Jonah running away from God. Chapter 2 then is Jonah running to God, or we might say swimming. Either way would work. But Jonah is coming back to God in this particular chapter. Then chapter 3, beginning in verse number 1, Jonah is recommissioned by God after he is up by the whale on the beach. He is recommissioned, and he decides to do what God has asked him to do. So we might entitle chapter 3, Jonah's Run with God. He is doing what God said. So you have him away from God, you have him going to God, and then you have him doing what God wants him to do, so you have Jonah's run with God. Now, chapter 4 then, of course, the king from all, from the king all the way down, the city repents, and Jonah is mad that they repented. He is disappointed. He knew, he says, and he knew that this was going to happen, and he knew that God would change his mind if the people changed their ways, if they would amend their ways. Jonah knew something very important, I think, about God that is at the heart of the book of Jonah. Remember, the message of Jonah was 40 days, you're going to die. But the message of the book, I believe, is one of God's universal extension of grace. God wants and desires all men everywhere to be saved. He wants men to come to repentance. And that is the nature of God. And so in Jonah understood the nature of God, and that's why he did not want to preach. He didn't want to offer any hope to the city of Nineveh and the Assyrians whatsoever. And so Jonah is mad, and there are some other things that are prepared along the way. In chapter 4, there is verse number 6, God prepared a gourd. Verse number 7, God prepared a worm. And verse number 8, God prepared a vehement east wind. And those are all things that God prepared. So more than just a whale is prepared, or a great fish is prepared by Jonah, or by God for Jonah in this particular book. But what we find here is now Jonah is running ahead of God. And by the way, it doesn't matter whether or not you're running away from God, you're running behind God, or you're running ahead of God. If you're not running with God, you're in the wrong position. See, Jonah thinks that these people ought to be destroyed, and he is upset that God is not going to destroy them. And so, as far as just a simple outline to keep in your thoughts and your mind about what Jonah is about as far as an outline is concerned, I think that this is a pretty good outline for you to remember. Now, there are several individuals that have suggested, and we deal with it all the time in our modern skeptical society, that Jonah, surely he was never swallowed by a big fish. That listen, this just could not happen. And I mean, it's a fairy tale story, and so we have to deal with some of the ideas of Jonah at this particular time. And there are four explanations. I guess I should say there are actually five explanations on what this book really is. Some people just mark it up as a book of fiction, that it's just kind of like a fairy tale. It couldn't happen. But it teaches a good moral story, you understand. Kind of like many of Aesop's fables. They're not real, but at the same time you have this idea of a good moral principle. The same is true. Some people think that it's a parable. The difference there would be that a parable could happen, but this didn't happen. And there are some that would promote that. There are some that would talk about the fact that it's symbolic and some type of fable or something like that. All of those discount Jonah as being a historical event. Let me give you a couple of reasons, just real quick, on why you should, and you can show people why Jonah should be accepted as a historical account rather than some type of allegory, parable, fiction, or whatever. Number one, Jonah was a real person. Now you say, wait a minute, how do you know Jonah was a real person? Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse number 25, there are two times, in the book of Jonah, but once outside of the book of Jonah, where Jonah is actually mentioned. So in the historical record of the Jews, the books of the Kings, 2 Kings chapter 14 and verse number 25, Jonah is mentioned as a real person. So again, that would be definitely one of the reasons as to why we should consider Jonah as a historical book rather than just a book of fiction. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And I think this may be the greater aspect of that. Not only was he a historical person. By the way, the reason why we discount Jonah as being historical would be because we would discount God's ability to work miracles. I mean, listen, God created the universe in 6 24-hour days. God created man out of the dust of the ground, created woman out of his rib, and yet we're going to say God can't make a fish that could swallow a man and keep him alive for 3 days. God enveloped human flesh in the incarnation of Christ here upon the earth. There was a virgin, a woman who has never known the aid of a man, would give birth to a male child, and somehow we're a little skittish about a fish. God destroyed, rained down fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah at the exact time that it was specified. The plagues in Egypt, and we're a little bit unsure about a fish. If God could create by just speaking the words, "Let there be great sea creatures," in Genesis chapter 1, then why would we even take a back seat to the fact that God could say it again if he so chose? That is, during the time in which he worked miracles, when miracles were not closed, then God would have no problem saying, "Let there be a fish big enough to swallow Jonah." It doesn't even have to be a modern whale, by the way. Well, it's a big fish, that I know, okay? Now, I realize that in the New Testament it is referred to in the King James as well, but the idea is it is a big fish. But if God wanted to create a whale that could swallow a man and keep him for 3 days and puke him up on the beach, don't you think God could do that? You see, I don't have any problem with miracles, so I don't have any problem with God accomplishing this. But the very reason why anybody would see this as strange is because they're not willing, at least on the outset, to suggest that miracles are viable. By the way, that would lead them to a lot of things outside of just not accepting Jonah and his big fish. Well, Matthew chapter 12, somebody have, beginning in verse number 38, read all the way down to verse number 41. Matthew 12 and verse number 38. Jesus used the book of Jonah and the actual event of Jonah and the big fish, or the whale here, he used that as a historical event. And so from the vantage point of there is no need to consider it, it is historical by its outset. It's definitely not a parable. It doesn't fit the concept of a parable. And everything about it is historical in nature. It has the flavor of historical events that are occurring. So there would be absolutely no reason to take the book of Jonah any other way other than the fact that this is a historical book. Jonah is a historical person, and Jesus refers to this event as a historical event. And so I would suggest to you that based upon those items, and there are others, but those items alone ought to be enough to suggest that if I believe what the Bible says, then I'm going to believe that the story of Jonah is not a fictional story, but is a historical event. When you dealt with that, I can't remember how long ago that was, maybe a quarter or two ago, but that's still fresh in my mind. Maybe I assumed it would be, but you're right. By the way, that is one of the elements that certainly distinguished Jonah as a prophet. He has survived being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, and that would certainly, as Josh has mentioned to us before, that would certainly bleach him, and as the stomach of any kind of creature is designed to start breaking down what's inside. So I don't know exactly what Jonah looked like when he got out of that whale's belly, but it couldn't have looked good. I'm sure he didn't look like somebody that just been all been pampered by the beauty shop or something. I doubt he looked like that. And so, but there was this great sign. They had a reason then to believe Jonah and his preaching. A very powerful illustration when you think about that. You know, you think about Jonah. Jonah's message, let me rephrase this. Jonah's message to Nineveh was that you're going to die in 40 days. God's going to destroy Nineveh in 40 days. But the message of the book was one of Romans chapter 3 and verse number 23, right? Romans 3 and 23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 23, God's grace is extended to all men who have sinned. That's the whole idea. Listen, Nineveh was a wicked city. There is no doubt that they stood condemned in their present situation. God had every right in 40 days to destroy them. But the king was right when he suggested that perhaps God will spare us if we repent. And so they chose to repent. And in regards to that, their repentance was what actually saved them. So God's love and God's desire, even for the vilest of sinners, is a lesson that we should learn from the book of Jonah. Yes, sir. Right. What value is there? Like Jonah. Okay, well, Jonah was, if you're going to say to me, well, listen, you ought to straighten up your life because of Pinocchio. I would say, my nose hadn't grown in a long time. And, I can't breathe out of it in San Angelo, but I meant, it hasn't grown. You're going to challenge me to be faithful to God with a fictional creature. You know, and then James is right when you add to that now the fact that Solomon, you have other historical individuals and events are mentioned alongside of that. It's beyond common sense or logical to be able to suggest that that's the manner in which Jesus is speaking. And so I think there are many reasons as to why we should understand the power of this book One of the great lessons is the fact that it is, and it's real people. The Ninevites, they're real people. Jonah, we've already shown, is a real person. And these are real events that are taking place here. All right, that will help us then. By the way, it's the only book that I know of out of the prophets that really ends in a negative fashion. Most of the prophets, especially the minor prophets, they have a section at the very end that is always designed to look into the future blessings of Israel. You don't really find that with the book of Jonah. You find that God is in a discussion with Jonah concerning why he was compelled by his nature to save this city. Now turn over with me, if you will, to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, again, like many of these minor prophets, are shorter books. There are three chapters here. And Zephaniah and Jonah, I think, go hand in hand in regards to this, because in a lot of cases they're talking about God's message to those that are outside the covenant. And Zephaniah definitely is. In fact, I like the way one guy emphasized this. I want to make sure that I get this down. He said, "There is no hotter book that lies in the Old Testament than Zephaniah. There is no dew, no grass, no trees, nor any blossom that lives in it anywhere. It is fire, smoke, darkness, drifting chaff, ruins, nettles, salt pits, owls and ravens looking on." By the way, I take exception to that just a little bit. I mean, if you're reading the majority of the book of Zephaniah, that's exactly what it's all about. But in the end, there is this small ray of hope that is offered with regards to God's people. But this is about judgment. Every bit of the book of Zephaniah outside of that small section at the end is all about judgment. And that's what this author was trying to point out, was the fact that Zephaniah was kind of like Obadiah. You know, you have Obadiah, Jonah, and Zephaniah all written to those outside of the covenant relationship with God. And all of those have a message of doom and despair toward those that are not doing what is right. And now Jonah ends a little better for the Ninevites than Zephaniah and others end for these individuals. But you know, if you look at the contents of the book of Zephaniah, it's all about the judgment. It's, and by the judgment, I mean it's a day of calamity that is coming upon the people that Zephaniah is writing this book to. It's Jonah's message all over again. In 40 days, you're going to be destroyed. And yet, in this, it's 2.5 chapters of the day of the Lord is coming, and it is a day of calamity. It is a day of destruction. I sat down this morning before we came up here and read through the book of Zephaniah again, and it's amazing when you read through this how much I understand why people don't spend a lot of time in Zephaniah. It's not the happiest book in the world. It's not a book that's going to say, "Ooh, that just makes me feel good all over. You know, I got goosebumps because I feel so good." You know, God is a great God in the sense that He is good, He is loving, He is kind. You see that with reference to the message of Jonah, His universal grace, His grace extended to those even outside of the covenant. You see that with regards to Jonah. In the first 2.5 chapters of Zephaniah, in fact, you don't see that with regards to outsiders in Zephaniah at all. It's not one about God's universal grace. It's just the opposite. for those who have not repented, for those who refuse the grace and mercy of the Lord, Zephaniah stands as a strong condemnation to all of those that are outside, as we would say, those that today that would be outside of Christ. The only hope that those outside of Christ have are that there is still life and there's still breath. There's still a day that is called today. And as long as that occurs, then there is still hope. But the whole book of Zephaniah is about that day of the Lord that is going to consume. And notice verse number 14 of chapter 1. He says, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteneth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man, shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of wasteness, a desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as the dust and their flesh as dung. That's pretty much the entirety of the message of Zephaniah until you get down the very end when you start talking about chapter 3. In chapter 3 in verse number 14, then I want you to notice how it changes the entire tenor of Zephaniah changes at this point. He said, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken thy judgment away. He hath cast out thine enemy, the king of Israel, even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said in Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine inhabitants be slack. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in love and with joy over thee with singing and so forth. And you see the difference here in relationship to the beginning of that. And it's when D-Day and V-Day came around for World War II, Japan, Germany, not a lot of singing in the streets for them, right? When the atomic bombs were dropped upon Hiroshima and Nakatoshi, not a lot of singing in the streets with regards to the Japanese. But you know what? In America on those days, in Europe, in many places in Europe, those days were days of rejoicing. I mean, you still have that iconic photograph of, I don't know who the Navy guy was. I don't even know if he knew the girl he was kissing, but it made the news all over the world. There was such joy and jubilee. The war is now over. Well, the war was over for Japan too, but they were not singing in the streets. Zephaniah is that kind of picture. When God destroys the enemy of Israel, Israel will rejoice, but the enemy will not. Now, my friends, we sing a song. What is that song we sing about the judgment? Somebody help me out. There's a great day coming, right? There's a great day coming. What's the second stanza? There's a sad day coming. Now, how can we sing that there is a great day coming? What's the third verse say? There is a, somebody help me out. Y'all don't know the third verse, do you? I don't either. I forgot what it was. There's a great day coming. There's a sad day coming. And there's a Jerry. You should know this off the top of your head. What is it? Oh, a bright day, a sad day, a great day. See, I confused you, right? then the sad day is the third. Okay, okay. But how can we sing that there's a bright and great day coming and then there's a sad day? We recognize that on the judgment day that there's going to be a division between the sheep and the goats. There are going to be people that are on the right and people on the left. And the judge is going to send those that are on the left that smell like goats. They're going to be sent into eternal damnation. Now, that's a sad day. But for all of the faithful of God, all of the saints of God that have been faithful unto Him, those that are on the right-hand side that smell like sheep, those individuals are going to be ushered in because of the graciousness of God. They're going to be ushered in to an eternal joy. So it is a bright day that is coming. We understand that judgment and days of judgment bring both gloom, despair, as well as rejoicing and praise. We realize that. That's what the book of Zephaniah is all about. Now, there are a lot of lessons that we can learn from Zephaniah in regards to this, and one of those is that God is a universal God. Now, remember that most of the so-called gods of ancient societies were localized gods. There were the gods of the Moabites and the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Egyptians and the gods of the Hittites and so forth. All of those, that they were localized gods. But God is a God who is a universal God. Now, out of that, he could tell Jeremiah, and this is one that comes to mind to me immediately, in Jeremiah chapter 1, and verse number, what is it? Jeremiah 1 and verse number 5, Jeremiah is told that he is going to be a prophet unto the nations. Verse number 5, he says, I have ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. In other words, I've given thee a charge even over some of the nations round about other than just Judah. And he says in verse number 10, see, I have set thee this day over the nations. Now, the only way that God could be, Jeremiah, God's prophet could be over the nations is if God is over the nations. You know, after World War II, we had, the Nuremberg trials. And at the heart of the Nuremberg trials was the defense of the Germans, which basically suggested that this court had no legitimacy over them from the vantage point that they were guiltless because they were following the highest law of the land. And they were. They were following the highest law of that land as far as men are concerned. But that wasn't really the argument of the prosecutor. The argument is that there was a higher law. See, how could they be held guilty today, I mean, during the Nuremberg trial, when they did their actions while they were under the Third Reich or under the German legal system? They did what they were told to do. The only way they can be held accountable is if there is a higher law other than that. God's law is higher than man's law. America may say that it's okay to slaughter above 3,500 children every day, but God's law says that that is an abomination. And one of the great lessons that we learn from Zephaniah, and we learn it from Jonah as well, and Obadiah, is that God is a universal God. He is a God above all other gods. And His righteousness then, and His principles or standard of righteousness must always be followed. This is not something that was just ordained for Judah and Jerusalem. It was ordained for the world. Now, we have a few extra minutes. We don't have a few extra minutes. I got done in time that we can go to the next, number three. So we're not delaying too much. So I want you to turn to the book of Micah. We'll spend the rest of our time in the book of Micah, and I'll try to do this maybe as quick as possible. I've been doing this on the radio in regards to a different concept, but I chose Micah because I knew we was going to be in the book of Micah dealing with this particular book. But I want to give you some of the historical background to the book of Micah that I think will help us understand about the book of Micah and many of the prophets themselves. And so I want you to look with me at the social injustice, the wickedness, the dishonesty that was prevalent during this particular time. And I think it's on Thursday when I'm dealing with this on what America really needs, and we're talking about the concept of actually what we need to instill in our children in a wicked society. And so I went through some of the principles of the book of Micah, and I just suggested, okay, what if you were living during the time of Micah or a time like Micah, how would you go about raising your children? And I think the key verse then in that regards is Micah 6 and verse number 8. He hath told the old man what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before thy God. Those are three principles that we need to instill within our children, that we need to possess within our hearts in order to live in a society of wickedness. Now, my point is simply this. We live in a society of wickedness. We live in the same kind of society as Micah, and that's what I want to show you today. So turn with me to Micah chapter 1 and verse number 7. Now, we may not use the term idolatry, but we have idols all around us. Now, it's for some people, the idol may be their family, it may be their pocketbook, it may be their job, it may be their reputation. There are a lot of things that we have as idols that are, I mean, it's paramount. It comes before church, it comes before God, it comes before everything that is religious in my bones. And that is an idol. But chapter 1 and verse number 7, it says, "And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten into pieces." So they had a problem with idolatry. Chapter 6 and verse number 16 also identifies them as having that kind of problem. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse number 2. They had a problem with covetousness, oppression, and violence. Notice chapter 2 and verse number 2. "And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away, so that they oppress a man and his house, every man his heritage." And so the idea of I'm going to get what somebody else has, and if I have to do it by violence, if I have to do it underhanded or by means of getting rid of him. Remember the Pharisees in Matthew 23. They didn't mind kicking widows out of their own homes if that would benefit them. They didn't mind that at all. Look with me at chapter 3 and verse number 10. He says, "They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet they will... lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us." So here's what was going on in Micah's time. There were a lot of religions, there were a lot of denominations that claimed an association with God. And there were a lot of preachers who preached for hire. Let me tell you what, if you want to know, the preachers know this, most preachers I should say, know this. Some have a little bit more character than integrity, but most preachers know this. There are certain topics that if I stay away from, everybody will love me. Now, I can preach generically on marriage and how important marriage is to our society, how important it is for the love of one person toward another. And the fact that we learn to love everyone. I can preach a message that is a biblical message in the sense that I haven't taught anything wrong. But I also know that if I teach that it's one man, one woman, one lifetime, and there's only one exception to that, And I'm very clear on what the Bible says, that there are a lot of people who will have problems with that. You see, in today's society, you get in trouble with the first. It's one man with one woman, you see. Now, if I just say, listen, people who love one another ought to be committed to one another. They ought to express their love for one another in valiant and viable ways that the Bible says. Nothing wrong with what I just said. But in a lot of people's minds, I've just said that two men that love one another should be able to express their love toward one another. I haven't said they shouldn't. And in today's society, Micah is dealing with preachers who preach for money. In other words, I get a paycheck at every week, and so I gotta watch my P's and Q's. I got to tell people what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Yes, sir. Tickle their ears. That's right. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse number 1. Verse number 2, he's challenged verse number 1, but then the challenge is to preach the word, to be instant in season when they like it and when they don't, right? When the message fits what they want and when it doesn't fit what they want, you still give them the message of God. You don't do it for reward. But then he also mentions the judges. You've probably never heard of a judge taking something underneath the table. Never even heard of that concept in modern society. Don't laugh too hard now. That's like when I make my fat jokes and y'all laugh really hard. The ideal here is then that Micah is dealing with the same kind of situation that we are dealing with. And so I think Micah 6 and verse number 8 is a verse that we probably should pay attention to and why we should read and study more out of these Old Testament prophets. Yes, sir. Yes. You know, we didn't get to that in the study of Jeremiah, but Jeremiah is even told on one occasion no longer to use the phrase, thus saith the Lord. Now, Jeremiah uses that, I think it's over 400 times. But during his ministry, the false prophets had a ritual that they would go through. They would say, thus saith the Lord, and then they would give their false prophecy. And so God says, you have made a mockery of that particular phrase. Don't even use it anymore. And that's a shame that it had come to that. By the way, dishonesty, bribery, corruption from the government all the way down was a part of the society that Micah is preaching in. And so he says, there are three things you need to keep in mind. Do justly. That's an action. Love mercy. That's interesting to me. He says do justly, but then he says love mercy. It's not about just performing an action. It's about the love that goes beyond even the performing of the action to the motivation of why I am performing that action. And then he says that we're to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. Like Noah walked with God, and Enoch walked with God. By the way, if you want to know what walk with God means in Enoch, you just have to go to Noah. Noah, instead of Noah, he walked with God, and then it specifically says Noah was a just man. Noah did all things according to the pattern. That's what it means to walk with God, you see. And so that's what Micah has in mind here. Well, the bell has rung. Our time is gone. We got through 3. We'll get through 16 next week, I'm sure.